Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'm going to look at verse 19. I'll let you all get there. The Word of God there says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I promise that right there is the most turning you will do this morning. Romans 8:13 says, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I hope to show you this morning how those verses are connected. More specifically, today I am going to show you that the practice of mortifying sin is an essential defining characteristic of the true Christian's life. Mortification of sin is an indispensable determining factor of what it means to live and walk in newness of life. Let me say that in one more different way. To not be consistently mortifying your indwelling sin is to not be a Christian. I will explain that thesis using Romans chapter 8. How many would say they're familiar with Romans chapter 8 by show of hands? Many are familiar with this chapter. There are many what I would call Deuteronomy 6 passages in this chapter. What I'm referring to is Deuteronomy 6, 8, and 9. You shall bind them, that is the commands of God, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. There are many, many example passages in Romans chapter 8 that we would write on our walls, that if you're into that, you'd get a tattoo of it, that you put right by where you do all your thinking, right in front of your toilet or something like that. Wonderful passages in Romans chapter 8. It starts off with one that I'm sure you all know. We're assured that we've been delivered from the wrath of God. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is not even the remotest possibility that those who are in Christ Jesus can be condemned. As Lloyd-Jones says of that verse, a Christian is a person who has been taken entirely outside of the realm of any possible or conceivable condemnation. We're assured also of the blessed doctrine of adoption into God's family. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Not only are we saved from the wrath of God and brought to some relationship of neutrality before him, but we are made children of God, brought into the family of God immediately upon our justification. And if that's not enough, we are made fellow heirs with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just saved from our sins, but we are elevated to being heirs with the Lord himself. It goes on. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How many have found comfort in that verse in times of trouble? Now listen to how that verse is. It's not just that our present sufferings are outweighed by our future glory, as if we have to say, okay, here's our present sufferings, here's our future glory. Now let's check. Okay, yeah, the future glory is better. No, Paul says it's not worth comparing. You don't even have to do that exercise. And if that's not enough comfort in our sufferings, we have Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We find encouragement in our prayer life in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Are you ever shy to pray in a corporate prayer meeting? The Apostle Paul uses the we, including himself, saying, I don't know what to pray for sometimes. And he's an apostle. We all don't know what to pray for sometimes, but in those moments, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then there's that wonderful golden chain in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Are you predestined? Then you're glorified. Are you called? Then you're glorified. Are you justified? Then you're glorified. There is nothing that will break that chain from beginning to end. The Lord will finish the work that he has begun in you. And if that doesn't convince you, all you have to do is read Romans 8, 31 through 39. What a glorious, glorious passage this is. And I will do that at the end. I don't want to do it now for the sake of time. This chapter is all about assurance. We are most certainly justified if you're in Christ Jesus. What's the opposite of justification? Condemnation. And at the beginning of the chapter, he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then at the end, and we'll get to it, he says, who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus has been raised. The whole chapter is about this assurance that you're okay. So what doctrines do we have here summarized? We are justified and we are so far removed from any possibility of condemnation. We are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Our future glory is not worth comparing to our present sufferings. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and what God has begun in us, he will finish in our glorification. And there is nothing, no nothing, ever, no never, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you had to summarize Romans chapter 8 in one modern phrase, it might be, everything's going to be all right. We're okay. But brethren, I'm sorry to disappoint. I did not choose any of those passages to talk about this morning. As a matter of fact, I have probably chosen the least likely verse that anyone would ever say is their favorite verse in Romans chapter 8. Who would ever say, hey, what's your favorite verse of Romans chapter 8? You would expect, oh, verse 1 is wonderful. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But who would ever say, you know what verse I like? 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Oh, I want to write that on my wall. But that's our text. In the midst of all this glorious truth in Romans chapter 8, there is this grave warning, followed by a duty. An exhortation, if you will. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's a warning. And the duty is, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it is by that text that I hope to show you today, and by God's help I will, that the practice of mortifying sin is an essential defining characteristic of the true Christian's life. So much for our introduction. Let's look at the text itself. I'll look at it under three heads, and both messages today will be the same text. And I don't know how far I'll get this morning, but I'll finish up whatever we don't finish this afternoon. So these three headings will be split between this morning and this afternoon. First, we're going to look at the audience. Who is it that Paul is talking to here? Then we're going to look at the warning itself, and then the duty. The audience, the warning, and the duty. First, the audience. This is important. The text says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Properly identifying who that you is has gospel consequences. And so let's explain who the audience is, who the audience is not, and then I'll tell you about the gospel implications. The audience is given by that second person, personal pronoun, you. And if you have a King James Version, it probably says ye, you as in multiple yous, okay? The antecedent, which means that there's got to be a noun before the pronoun that tells you what the pronoun's referring to. That's given in verse 12. So then, brothers. These are the you, that is, these are brothers and sisters in Christ at Rome. They are explicitly identified in chapter 1 as those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. All those glorious truths in Romans chapter 8, all those things that we just went over very quickly, they belong to Paul's audience. These people are justified, adopted, redeemed sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is their business, and their business alone, to mortify sin. Not included in this audience are those who are outside of Christ. Paul is not addressing unbelievers here, but is explicitly addressing the people of God who have already entered the New Covenant community. The implication is that what I have to say about Romans 8:13 is not a gospel call. Paul's words here to mortify your sin is not a call on people to obedience as a means of salvation. I am not here to give you a law to live by in order to be saved. Paul tells us earlier in the passage that God's perfect law cannot save man. Not because of any deficiency in the law, but because of man's inability to live by it. Well, if God's perfect law cannot save, mine certainly cannot save. If you are here and not a Christian, when I tell the people of God, mortify your sin, do not think I've got to mortify my sin and then I'll be right with God. There is no amount of mortifying of sin that can justify you. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Our verse, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's not a gospel call. You know what verse in this chapter comes closer to a gospel call? It's not quite there, because repentance and faith, a call to repentance and faith isn't there. Romans 8:3 comes a little bit closer. Let me read that for you. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is much closer to a gospel call. You know why? Because it points to Christ. It doesn't point to what you've got to do. You've got to look to Christ. You have to believe on Him and repent of your sins. Then you will be saved. Then you mortify. Mortification is the business of believers. Repentance is the business of unbelievers. So let me reiterate these gospel implications if I didn't make it clear enough. If you're not a child of God, none of the blessings in Romans 8 belong to you. Moreover, the exhortations that I have already said today so far to mortify sin, those are not for you. If you are not a child of God, you must repent and believe, and that's it. That will set you on the path to living and walking in newness of life. No mortification of sin can save you. God's holiness is too great, and in comparison to it, your sin is way too great. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is an eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so my appeal to unbelievers here is not to mortify sin, but to repent and believe. That warning is not for unbelievers. The warning in Romans 8:13, that is. Unbelievers need the gospel. Call upon the Lord while you can. Today you can. Today is the day of salvation, and Lord willing, tomorrow will be, and the next day will be, but you never know when He'll call you to the next place, or when He'll come again and the age of grace will end. Now, on the other hand, the audience is believers. So to any believers here, Paul is saying, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So do not think that because you have repented and believed back yonder, that you're okay. This warning is for Christians. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. So please take heed to the warning as we open it up a little bit further. The warning itself, our second major point. The warning itself is you will die. I've alluded to this already, but let's look at its placement, its essence, and its consequences. So first, its placement. We're all familiar with warning signs. I've worked for nearly 20 years in manufacturing, and what happens in manufacturing is if you go out onto a shop floor, there's warning signs everywhere. Don't go here, or if you go here, wear this or wear that, or keep in this line, or if you go here, you need steel-toe shoes. If you go here, you need, you know, the safety glasses. If you go here, you need hearing protection. We're used to seeing these warning signs placed near the place of danger. Stop signs near intersections, wet floor signs near wet floors, or electrocution signs near power lines. But this warning does not seem to be close to the place of danger in Romans 8:13. As we've already looked at, it's in the midst of all this glorious truth where Paul is telling you, you really are justified. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. And he goes through great length to assure us that we're okay, we're justified, and we're not going to be condemned if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's this warning. And you might ask, well, that's nowhere near the danger. Why is this warning here in Romans 8? In the midst of what may seem some of the most certain, firm, and resolute statements of the certainty of our justification and the permanence of the gracious, loving relationship that Christ has with his people, we have, but be careful. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It seems like placing an electrocution warning sign in the bathroom or in the cafeteria. Why is it here? Well, we might ask ourselves, is it really that far from danger? Maybe it's exactly where it needs to be. In my career, I knew of an inspector who came to our shop many times. And every time he came, he parked in the parking lot and waited in his car 5 minutes and then came in. And finally, somebody asked him, why do you come and sit in your car 5 minutes every time? And he said, I'm an inspector. I go to many shops every day. And it's very easy to lose track of the fact that there are things that can kill me in shops. And so every shop I go to, before I walk in the door, I review their safety brochure to remind myself so that I don't get lazy in following the rules. I want to be safe. In the same way, being so certainly assured that we are indeed justified, can it not lead to, because of our indwelling sin, letting our guards down with respect to how we live and walk in newness of life? Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but please, Christian, be careful. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Christians cannot live however they like. We are saved for holiness. That's the purpose for which God saved us. Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Colossians 1:21 and 22. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then this wonderful verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You ever wonder what the will of God is? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So, brethren, when you read of the wonderful, uplifting, encouraging truths in this passage, please also remember the warning. When you are basking in the glorious truth that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, remember that warning. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, none of those blessed truths in which you are basking in Romans chapter 8 that excite you, none of those things lead to life for you. None of those things are for you, because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And so, Christian, this warning is for you. Please take heed to it. Not so much for its placement. The placement of this warning in the midst of these glorious truths ought to give us pause and make us pay special attention to the warning. Now let's move on to the essence of the warning. Living in the flesh. What does that mean? The definition of to warn is to give notice of approaching or probable danger or evil, that it may be avoided. The essence of Paul's warning is the means by which the probable danger or evil approaches. Of course, in this case, the danger is not probable, it's most certain. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, not you might die. It's always helpful when the Bible explains what it means by something, isn't it? Such is the case, for example, in the parable of the sower. Christ gives this parabolic discourse, and right at the beginning, he gives this very important parable of the sower. And his disciples are like, What does this mean? We don't know what this means. And not only is that an important parable because Christ spoke it, but it's important because he said, you need to understand this parable if you want to understand all the other parables. And then he explains to his disciples what he means in that parable. Now, our verse does not explain what it means by living in the flesh. But there is another place, very, very close, that explains exactly what Paul means by living in the flesh. Now, there's a lot of places that we could go in the Bible that speaks of the flesh and relating that to sin and all the like. There's many. I think I reviewed 25 or 30 different verses that we could go to. And then, of course, the last one was that I reviewed in my own study was the most pertinent because it's in the same letter. If you go into a movie theater halfway through the movie and there's some key character that says something really, really important, you're not going to get it, right? What do? You go back to the beginning of the movie and watch it, and then you see the introduction of the character, then you know who they're talking about in that scene. Brethren, we have to remember we're coming in this letter halfway through it. And so Paul says, live according to the flesh. What does he mean? Well, maybe he defined it earlier, and it just so happens that he did. In Romans chapter 7, verse 5. This is the definition, and I'll flesh it out after I read it. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So let's look at the characteristics of living in the flesh. Living in the flesh is something that Christians used to do. Excuse me, I've got something going on here. Okay, I apologize. Let me say that again. In the first case, living in the flesh is something Christians used to do. The corollary of that is living in the flesh is something Christians no longer do. Because Paul says, for while we, himself and the Christians at Rome, were living in the flesh. Therefore, we no longer live in the flesh as Christians. Now, if Romans 7:5 doesn't really convince you of that, because he doesn't say that explicitly, right? He does say explicitly that we used to live in the flesh, but not that, okay, now we don't live in the flesh any longer. Well, Romans 8:3 and 4 says that pretty clearly. Let me read that. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh. What is the distinction between Christians and non-Christians? Christians don't walk according to the flesh. That's the distinction. It is characterized, that is, living in the flesh, is characterized by fulfilling our sinful passions, using our flesh or our bodies as a means to carry out that which is needed to fulfill those passions. I think everybody here probably would agree with me. Our bodies are not inherently evil. Our flesh is not inherently evil. There's nothing wrong with the material world aside from the fact that it's under the curse of sin. But the problem is not our bodies. Our bodies are included in our redemption. One day we will receive new bodies, like Christ received the new body in his resurrection. We will be resurrected with Christ. So our problem is not our bodies and that they are inherently evil. It's that, because of them and our sinful nature, they are the vessels by which we bring condemnation upon ourselves by carrying out acts of sin against God's law. They are also the vessels by which we inherit the sinful nature of our first father, Adam. To live according to the flesh, I'll give you a definition in a different way again. To live according to the flesh is to live without regard for God's law and without regard to our relationship to him as his creatures and our duty to honor and glorify him. That's what living according to the flesh is. Living that way. Fulfilling all of your passions. Living, making your belly your God. That's living according to the flesh. Now, what is the consequence of living according to the flesh? Before we look at the consequence itself, I want to point out that it's certain. I already noted that. The consequence of living according to the flesh is death. It is death. It not might be death. It really is death. It most certainly is death. God is a just God. That means he does not sweep sin under the rug. He deals with it. The gospel doesn't sweep sin under the rug. The gospel places the consequences for sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive the benefit of that redemption already accomplished by repentance and faith. But if you live according to the flesh, you will most certainly die. This is a worst-case scenario for a warning. You will die. Do you know what the biggest danger of visiting the Grand Canyon is? That's not a trick question. It's falling off the edge. Now, there is a subtle danger if you go there. What some people do is they go and they like to sit on the edge and let their feet dangle off. And I don't like heights. Like, I don't get within 6 feet of that edge. But what happens is people sit down, and because of the way that the scenery is so grand, they stand up and they get dizzy. And they fall. And so there's warnings, hey, don't sit on the edge. You might fall. That's not the same certainty that we have here. So the equivalence is not sitting on the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's running full bore to the edge and jumping off. If you do that, you will die. That's what Paul is saying here. It is certain. Do not mess with living according to the flesh. Be constant in mortifying your sin. The consequence is also very severe. Death. But it's more severe than you might think if you just listen to the sound of that word. Paul here is not talking about mere physical death. The death that Paul speaks of here is a spiritual death. A death from which there is no redemption. A death after which you will never hear a gospel call. And you will never experience even the smallest inkling of the common grace of God as we all sitting here right now are experiencing. What do I mean by that? The rain will not fall on the just and the unjust in that death. It simply will not fall. And there will be pain and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul here is speaking of eternal torment, of hell, of eternal suffering for your sins. If you live according to the flesh now, you will pay for your sins, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will take you quite a long time. It will take you an eternity. And there will be fire that cannot be quenched, pain, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Do not live according to the flesh, for you will die. And so you see, brethren, I hold before you life and death. Choose life. Do not live according to the flesh. I think what I'll do is just do this one point of application, and then we can end a little early, and then I'll save the rest for the next service. The one point of application I have, I just thought of another one, but let me just say this one. Only believers can mortify even one sin. Wherever we find an exhortation to mortify sin, it is to Christians. Romans 8:13, we already went over that. There's a few other verses, one of which is Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The you there is the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Colossians 1:2. Anywhere you look in the Bible, if there's an exhortation to mortify sin, it is to believers. Only believers can mortify even one little inkling of a sin. And so I'll say again to unbelievers, it is your duty to repent and believe, then mortify sin. The way John Owen put it is, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. And what he means by that is you first must receive Christ. And only by him and his power can you then embark and start that journey of living and walking in newness of life, which means mortifying your sin. And then one more point of application that just popped into my head. There is no, for the Christians, there's no merit for mortifying sin. So what do I mean by that? That means that as you progress in your sanctification, and you sin less and less, and you are holy more and more, you're being conformed to the image of Christ, it's not as if you're more lovely to him. He redeemed you when you were his enemy. He saved you when you held your fist out against him. And he saved you knowing the very, very most worst, terrible thing you would ever do. And he still saved you. And he said, the blood of Christ is sufficient for that. So don't think of the practice of mortifying sin as something that you must do to be more presentable to God. You're not presentable to him. And I think that we're all going to see that in a moment in the next life when we see him in his glory.
Amen.
We will see we don't deserve to be here. Thanks be to God for the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed. We can go to the wedding feast with garments on. Praise be to God. There's more we can say about that, and I can't remember if that's in the next section of application, but one corollary to that is that if you're struggling with mortifying sin, if it seems that you're losing the battle, you don't have to be sheepish about going to God in prayer. You go to him. Those are the times you need to go to him more. When you're struggling, when you feel that you're losing the battle, go to Christ. Go to him in prayer. He is a faithful God, and he will forgive us of our sins when we repent of them. We'll go ahead and end there and continue on in the next service. I'll go ahead and pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which binds us all together. We pray, Lord, that as we ponder your warning to us through the Apostle Paul here, that we would take heed to it, that we would never rest, that we would never be happy with even the smallest inkling of sin. Give us great, great desire, Lord, to love you more and to be like Christ more. And more than that, Lord, help us to see the ugliness of our sin as you see it, and as much as we can bear the ugliness that it really has, but that we cannot see. And we ask you, Lord, to see the truth and the justice and the loveliness of your law. Give us hearts, Lord, that yearn to follow it. As a deer pants for water, Lord, we want to walk in your ways. We want to be in your will. Give us hearts that would do just this. Give us discipline that we need in our daily lives. Help us to take advantage of the regular means of grace. I thank you for everyone here taking advantage of one of the chief means of grace, which is the preaching of your word. But Lord, we acknowledge that we are still weak and needy, and without your grace, we cannot understand your word, much less live by it. And so, Lord, as we leave this assembly and as we ponder the things that you have said in your word, help us not forget. And help us, Lord, to take it to heart. Convict us of sins that we yet do and do not even know that they are sins because of our sinful ignorance, Lord, and conform us to your image. For only you can do these things to the praise of your glorious grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.